As I just began to say, he began by giving us a poem that he composed while he was undergoing a severe trial. He was imprisoned and being treated in a very severe way because of a misunderstanding between the Carmelites. In those days, those who were not obedient were considered as contumacious, stubborn, and it was a very thorny, intricate time when to sift who was right and who was wrong was almost impossible. It was a conflict of authorities, and he was caught, you might say, in the squeeze play. And during that time, God brought him into the highest perfection through this very misunderstanding. And in the process, he wrote this poem. No one could understand unless he wrote an explanation, so he was asked to do that. And so he wrote an explanation. So as we deal with this, we will follow his way of presenting it. We are now up to what is called stanza 30. We're moving into a further description of a spiritual communion of the bride's soul. Remember, by baptism, you and I, whether male or female, are bride to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. So it's the bride's soul. It's the spiritual communion that it has with God that our saint says is of an exceedingly agreeable interior love. He seems at a loss for words because he says these interior exchanges between God and the soul are touched with such delicate and sublime delight that they are beyond understanding in words. At such a time as is this espousal of the soul to God, this person is bathed in an atmosphere of festivity and delight of love and the joy of revealing all her jewels and graces to please and rejoice her bridegroom. In other words, the Holy Spirit has brought this person to a point where now they're now prepared to receive as much as possible in this human life to a degree. It's relative. In other words, one soul can receive more, depending on God's plan. But they're now in a state of perfection, so the Lord doesn't hold back in the gifts that he gives, let's say. He's generous. And so the Lord, in return, reveals to the soul all his wealth and glorious perfections to console her and fill her with happiness. The words of the book of the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, fit at this time. I for my beloved and my beloved for me are very true of the bride's soul at this point. Both God and the soul now display their riches to celebrate this spiritual wedding and mutually communicate to one another their blessings and delights in the delightful love of the Holy Spirit. All this is said in the following stanza, and these are the 4-5 lines. With flowers and emeralds chosen on cool mornings, we shall weave garlands flowering in your love and bound with one hair of mine. I defy you to explain that. It all makes sense when he explains it, which I'm going to do. Speaking of the great joy and comfort each takes in the wealth of virtues and gifts of each other, and in the interchange of these precious treasures in a communion of love, she says that they will weave rich garlands of gifts and virtues, beautified by their love for one another. Enjoying these virtues of one another is what she calls wearing garlands for both of them, because both together enjoy them in their love for each other. It's as though their virtues were flowers that are twisted and fixed into garlands. Makes sense. So the first words, with flowers and emeralds. The word flowers for him means the virtues of this person, and the emeralds mean the gifts received from God. So these flowers and emeralds are, in the next line, chosen on cool mornings. Well, that means the virtues were acquired during youth. Chosen The virtues are gained during the youth when the vices of our nature put up a strong battle and our human nature is all too ready to lose the virtues. Cool mornings would mean fresh spring mornings that are pleasing to us than other hours of the day. So the virtues gained in our youth give more pleasure to God. They cost us more. The cool mornings can also apply to all the acts of love by which a person acquired their virtues, which give great pleasure to the Lord. Another application of the word cool mornings is good works, done in time of trial and difficulty and with dryness of spirit. These works are highly esteemed by the Lord, for at such times they're done with unselfish love, and then the virtues and gifts are gained in a high degree. Acquired under such difficulty and labor in dryness, the virtues are more refined, more solid and select than if they are gained in a time of spiritual consolation and enjoyment. We read in St. Paul, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 9, virtue is made perfect in weakness. So with these virtues and gifts, the bride soul says in the third line, we shall weave garlands. The virtues and gifts woven into garlands become like a most beautiful, rich robe, adorning the soul with great variety. The soul desires to be adorned and surrounded with a great variety of perfect virtues and gifts. These are the flowers and emeralds, in order to make a fitting appearance before the king and be given that equality that love brings to the person at this time. Notice the soul does not say, I alone shall weave the garlands. The word is we shall weave them together. We cannot practice the virtues or gain them without God's help. Don't you remember the words in the gospel? Jesus saying, without me you can do nothing. Nor does God give them outright without a person in there striving for them. So the movement or inclination toward good, which is an act of virtue, comes only from God. But both the soul and God are involved together in the performance. This line is very fittingly applied to Christ and the church, the bride of Christ. Here, the bride, church, says, let us weave garlands, that is, all the holy souls that are the body of Christ, that Christ has formed in the church. Each perfect soul is a garland, robed, adorned with the flowers of virtues, gifts, and all persons like that together form a most beautiful garland for the head of the bridegroom, Christ. Just think of the body of Christ. That's you and I. We're members of that body. These lovely garlands can also refer to what is called aureoles, woven by Christ and the church. There are three kinds. That's a halo of light. Okay? There are three kinds. One for the virgins, garlands made of white flowers of great beauty. Another for the doctors of the church, flowers of brilliant color. And a third for the martyrs, flowers of crimson carnations. All these aureoles form individual garlands, each of which form a precious aureole for Christ the bridegroom. So it becomes a little intricate, as you can see. But you can see the plan. The concept is very beautiful. The next line is, we shall weave these garlands, flowering in your love. It is the grace and power of God's love that gives the virtues, the good works, their flower effect. Without this love, the works and virtues fail to grow and become of no value in God's eyes. And then the next line of that stanza, and bound with one hair of mine. Well, the word hair here equals our will and the love the soul has for the beloved. What a thread is to a garland, binding it together. Love is in its binding power for the flowers of the virtues. It is love that keeps the virtues together and supports them. It's like St. Paul says in Colossians 3:14, charity is the bond of perfection. And perfection means all the virtues in their perfection. Faith, hope, love, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, all perfect, bound together by love. Following through with a comparison, just as a garland would become unraveled if the thread were broken, so if love fails in the soul through an offense given to God, the virtues would become weak and wither. So it is not enough for God to love us and give us virtues, but we must also love him to receive and preserve the virtues. She speaks of the virtues held with only one hair, to indicate that now her will is detached from all other loves, that is, all other hair, and is now alone. These garlands of her virtues have great value with God. And now also because her love is fixed only and strongly on God, which makes her virtues perfect, complete, and brings them to full bloom in the love of God. Consequently, God's love for this soul is very great, which she now experiences. At this time, we not only have a soul possessed of great spiritual beauty, adorned with perfect virtues, but we also see here a person having tremendous strength, which she possesses from the orderly arrangement of her virtues and gifts, forming a strong chain with no weak links. The sight of such a soul fills the spirit of evil with terror, and fills others who know of these blessings with awe. The 31st stanza, the hair of the soul's love, which is the thread that joins and binds her to God, unites and transforms them in this union to such a degree that that person, in the words of our saint, John of the Cross, says, they seem to be God, and God seems to be the soul. That's a daring statement. And the church has not denied it. In other words, there is a likeness to God, but notice it's not God. See? He said it seems. It is the Holy Spirit, who is divine love, who transforms this person, unites them to God. The union is so wonderful that all the words we can find to describe it would still not explain it. In the next stanza, the soul continues with a description of this beautiful hair. You considered that one hair fluttering at my neck. You gazed at it upon my neck, and it captivated you. And one of my eyes wounded you. Again, it defies our own description. We need the saint to explain it. Now, three things are mentioned in this stanza. First, the kind of love spoken of here that binds the virtues in a solitary, strong love. Second, God was taken captive by this love when he beheld it alone, devoted only to him and strong. And third, God greatly desired that love when he observed the purity and integrity of her faith. So the first line, you considered that one hair fluttering at my neck. Well, the word neck here symbolically means fortitude, strength. And the hair of love fluttering on the neck refers to the strong love of this person. If the virtues are to be preserved, it's not enough for love to be alone and detached. It must also be strong, so that no opposing vice will be able to break the strand of hair. The strand binds the virtues in such a way that if it breaks anywhere in one of the virtues, it will fail to hold any one of them together. As our saint says, quote, just as all the virtues are present there where one virtue is, so then they all fail where one fails. The word fluttering at her neck is used because in the strength or fortitude of the soul, its love rushes, flies to God with great speed and mightily, with nothing to hold it back. And as it is a breeze that makes the hair flutter, so the breeze of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is defined that way, too, in the Old Testament, a gentle wind. It is a breeze that makes the hair flutter. So the breeze of the Holy Spirit moves and excites the strong love of the soul to take flight to God. It requires this action of the Holy Spirit to move the faculties of will, intellect, to practice divine love if the virtues are to produce any effect for goodness. This involves, in other words, an awareness of God's presence within us, and especially the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is active within us all the time, moving us with holy thoughts and holy desires at any time of the day. The next line, you gazed at it, upon my neck. So God values the soul's love because he sees that it is alone and is strong. In other words, it's detached. And for God to look at or gaze upon a thing is to love it. Up to this time, this hair of love did not captivate God because he did not see it quite detached from other strands of love, namely our appetites, affections, pleasures, nor was it strong in fortitude. When this love became strong and detached through self-denial, trials, penance, so that no power could break it, then God looked upon this love and with it bound the flowers of virtues and gifts in that soul. So now that she has passed through the trials that purified her love, she says, "And it captivated you." If God had not loved us first, as St. John the Evangelist writes, his words are, "God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son." If that were not true, we would not have been able to love him. But he came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, gazed at us, and excited and aroused our love, giving it strength, courage. And as the soul responds to the stirring of the Holy Spirit, namely of divine love, God in turn is pleased and satisfied with that soul's love. He's captivated by it. And the final line of that stanza is, "And one of my eyes wounded you." The word "eye" here refers to faith. It's the virtue by which we see spiritually. And one eye, namely, which means that the faith and fidelity of the soul to God is single, not mixed with human respect. The eye of her faith has the effect of wounding the beloved, which means that God loves this soul with a great and tender affection and brings her even further into his love. So, eye and hair are mentioned in this stanza because the bride soul refers here to her union with God in the intellect and will. Faith, or faithfulness, or another word would be fidelity, is the eye, which is in the intellect, and love, which is the hair, is in the will. The soul is united with God in her intellect by faith and in her will through love. Who can express the joy this soul who now finds that it is not so much she who is the prisoner, but that God is her prisoner, captivated by her love? Stanza 32. Medicine and psychiatry are admitting the power of love in the life of every human person and the harm that comes from lack of love. So when God made the first commandment to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourself, he was stating that love is our very life and happiness and at the center of all things, because God is love. He is at the center of all things. So when St. John of the Cross says that love captures and binds God with one hair, he's showing us the power of love. To approach God in love and friendship is to have him, as our saint says, do all our soul desires. But without that love, no matter what is done, it will not bring the same results. The blessed soul in this state of transforming union knows that she has been blessed far beyond what she deserves, favored with a sublime love and precious spiritual gifts and virtues. Knowing this, she gives the Lord credit for all her blessings in these words of the stanza. "When you looked at me, your eyes imprinted your grace in me. For this you loved me ardently, and thus my eyes deserve to adore what they beheld in you." Perfect love does not take anything for itself, but attributes everything to the beloved. In the previous two stanzas, the soul gave the impression that she was attributing something to herself when she said that her hair captivated the beloved, and she would fashion garlands for her bridegroom, and her eye wounded him. So she corrects this impression by acknowledging that his look of love toward her made her gracious and pleasing to him. Because of this value within herself and the abilities granted her, She's now able to love and adore her beloved in a way that is pleasing to him, and is able to perform good works worthy of his love. And this is where my little prayer on the back of the Sacred Heart glazed card, Jesus be my holiness, makes sense. He's everything for this soul. All his virtues are at that soul's disposal. His patience, his love, his endurance, his knowledge even, to some extent, his power. The first line, when you looked at me, really means to look at her with affection and love. And then the words, your eyes imprinted your grace in me. Well, here, eyes refer to God's mercy. God comes into the soul in mercy, and there infuses and imprints his love and grace in her, fashioning her in beauty, raising her to such heights that she becomes a sharer even in his divinity. That's based on Second Epistle of St. Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, where we participate in the nature of God. We participate. We're not God, but we share in it. For this, you love me ardently. Well, the word ardently means to love greatly and even twice as much, for two reasons. The Lord is captivated by her hair, namely that love that he gave her, and secondly, by her eye, that is, he gave her faith. So it is all God's doing. It's a gift of his love and a gift of faith, infusing grace into the soul, making her worthy, capable of his love. This verse might be put in these words, because you infused your grace into me, a sign of your love, you love me ardently. That is, you gave me more grace on account of what you already gave me. This might be the meaning of the chapter 116 of the Gospel of John, where John writes, he gives grace for grace that he has given. That is, he gives more grace. In other words, God has given each one of us a certain amount of grace. As we use it, the Lord gives more. It's like saying in the words of our saint, without his grace, we cannot merit his grace. Our Carmelite mystic points out here that God does not love things for what they are in themselves, but because of what he is in himself. As God is love, love is the reason for which he loves. So for God to love the soul means that he puts in her some way in himself, that he puts her in some way in himself and makes her his equal. Hence he loves her with himself, within himself, with the same love by which he loves himself. That's the Holy Spirit. Within God, Father and Son, they love each other in the Holy Spirit, who is personified love. But remember, this is a mystery. These are only words that we're using, given us through the Gospels and also through St. Thomas. So for this reason, the soul merits God's love in all her works inasmuch as she does them in God. At this stage of perfection, she merits God himself in every work. So she goes on to say, and thus my eyes deserved. That is, when your eyes, meaning your mercy, were shown to me, making me worthy and pleasing to you, then my eyes deserved, and the line of the stanza, to adore what they beheld in you. The eyes of the soul are its faculties, intellect, will, elevated by faith and divine love, and now further raised to greater heights by this transforming union. With these eyes now strengthened and blessed, and the blindness removed, she now gazes on the splendor of God's virtues, his abundant sweetness, immense goodness, love, and mercy, and to see the unnumbered benefits that she has received from him before and after her transformation. At this time, a person brought to this stage is aware of who they are, and they are so sound in holiness, they would not dare to steal from God what he's given. They know, as St. Teresa Little Flower said, even while she could say, don't you know you're dealing with a little saint? And in the same expression say, I'm a little grain of sand. So stanza 33. When God gazes on a soul, He produces four things in it. First, that gaze cleanses her. Second, it endows her with grace. Third, it enlightens and fills her with riches. Having so blessed her, God no longer remembers her deformity and sin, but now finds her very pleasing to him. But even if God, as it were, forgets her sin when it is pardoned, the soul itself should not entirely forget her sins for three reasons. First, to prevent any future presumption on God's goodness. Second, to always be grateful. And third, to inspire herself with greater confidence in God's love and mercy. So remembering all this, and now being very much aware of her ties of love with her bridegroom in the spiritual marriage, the bride is filled with a joy beyond measure from her thanksgiving and love. She attributes to herself her former misery and sinfulness, and all the great spiritual riches she now possesses, she attributes to her beloved. She asks her beloved to continue that blessed union with him, in which she will receive ever more favors from him. All this is said in the present stanza, and it reads, "Do not despise me, for if before you found me dark, now truly you can look at me, since you have looked and left in me grace and beauty." She now takes courage from all the blessings, graces, and gifts she now sees in herself as favors from her beloved, the bride. And so the bride then points out to her bridegroom that she should no longer consider of little esteem and value. So she says, "Do not despise me." It's not because she desires esteem that she says this, but because she's much aware of the gifts and graces that God has given her that she says this. And then the line, "For if before you found me dark," that is, before God made her the beautiful bride that she now is, he found in her the ugliness of sins and imperfections and a very low level of the spiritual life. And the line, "Now truly you can look at me since you have looked. But after you looked at me and bestowed grace on me, removed my ugliness, I can now merit to be seen by you, receive more grace from you, because you looked with love and grace." And the final line, "And left in me grace and beauty." John 1:16 seems to say this, namely, God gives grace for grace, because when he sees the soul transformed in beauty by grace, he's moved to grant her more grace, because he dwells in her as one well pleased. Few realize what God's grace does in the soul in all its power, because this grace exalts and honors as it beautifies her in God's eyes. And so he loves her very much, and if she remains faithful in grace, he constantly blesses her with more love and graces, and so becomes more captivated with her, loves her still more. It's like a constant circle, never ends. What God gives, he increases, and as he increases, he still increases. From all that has been said in this spiritual canticle, we realize that few people actually know how much God exalts a soul that pleases him. It's beyond even imagination. Because when God does something like the transforming union, he does it as God, grandly, wonderfully, richly. In Luke 19:26, we read, "To him that has will be given more until he abounds, and from him that has not, even what he has shall be taken from him." So the bride receives the Lord's graces, gifts, and blessings for her own higher honor and glory, so that she is like a brilliant light that absorbs many lesser lights in itself. If it weren't for something like this, written by someone who has experienced the greatness of God's love and greatly talented, we would be deprived of knowing the extent to which God really loves us and what he's planned for us. And don't you see how in the Gospels and the epistles of St. Paul, it was all there in outline, because this saint is constantly quoting, but he's filling it out. And again, too, all we've said here verifies what St. Paul said. Eye has not seen or ear heard what God has planned for those who love him. Isn't that true right here? Eye has not seen. He can't even put it into words. So in the words of the kids today, it blows your mind. Well, this is as far as I'll go on this present stanza. So what I would like to do is, again, as I always say, I forgot to tell you to put your spacesuits on. So if you're a little fuzzy for lack of oxygen, you'll have to come down to earth here. Everybody with me here? All got your parachutes on? Well, if you have any question. It means as a young person, before they become an aged person.
Because I was thinking of children, you know, children nowadays raising their kids. And I know when I was growing up, there was an awful lot of fear put into your, you know, being raised as a Catholic. I went to a parochial school where there was a lot of, you know, you don't do this wrong and you do it right. And, you know, we did things, I think we were told to do things, but yet we were still, you know, we were taught about the virtues. We were taught what they were. We were taught, you know, that we should develop these different virtues and qualities. Whereas I've been involved in CCD now, and I see an awful lot with the kids where they're not actually taught, you know, any kind of formation of virtues when they're younger. A lot of that seems to be left to the children individually. And families at home don't even sense that that's something that has to be brought out in kids without fear. I mean, it's great to stress the love aspect of God, but I just was thinking of kids and how to apply this to kids nowadays, because I'm thinking of my own children.
Well, I would say the application of it, as it's given here, points to a time, not necessarily in early teenage. What he's talking about is a young person moving into the storms of appetites, passions, and emotions of adolescence, moving into early adulthood, when everything within us is seeking expression and needs control. And then to practice virtue under those conditions requires great strength. More so than when a person is settled in life, and you might say the passions are more or less subsiding, and to practice virtue at that time isn't as great a sacrifice for people as it is for those who are champing at the bit, you know, have to curb their appetites, and they do under great stress and so forth. That's what he means. But you have a point there, too. In other words, God can bring a young person. And we do have a saint on our altars, St. Dominic Savio. I forget how old he was. He was a seminarian when he died, maybe 15 years old.
Father, I think that is parallel to the fact that the development in childhood, where, you know, a child was supposed to be, at 7 years of age, was supposed to have reached the point where they knew what was right from wrong. And the part of it is that the children today are exposed to so much that they can't understand, that it makes it that much harder for the parents and for those who are bringing these children up. Now, having had a handicapped child, I found out that you wait for development because it happens. It's only developed at certain stages in their life. And this is something years ago people used to stand you up and measure you and see how tall you were, and now you were so old and so you could just do certain things at that age because you weren't that developed. But this is a sad thing that there isn't that time or understanding that if the development isn't there, there is a certain level that they just cannot be expected to have reached, to give them grown-up ideas or what they're learning today. They're learning too many things they don't understand on television. And so it's a very difficult time, but you do have 7-14 development years that before that, their brain hasn't developed to the point that they're able to cope with all of this.
Well, we're finding that there are exceptions to that.
Yes, of course.
As you're talking about a handicap, for example, you probably have heard of, on the 700 Club, I believe, they presented a young man who was apparently mentally retarded for the longest time. And whether he was adopted or not, he is a genius.
Right.
He played the piano so beautifully, and he sang. And where did that come from? They don't know, unless he was gifted in a way by God himself. And they still don't know. And then he reverts back to a kind of a mental stupidity that seems that you never expect talent like that to suddenly blossom out of a mentally retarded person. How do you explain that? They have no way of explaining that. And that's true in other cases of other people, too. Apparently, there's been a quiet development there without anybody knowing it. And at a certain time, it just bursts forth. Yes?
On 60 Minutes, somebody made a plea with my mentally retarded. One of them, he never heard of the song before. They played a record for him, and he picked it up. Right after that, he played it. He played all classical music. He was mentally retarded, was blind. And then there was another one that he couldn't add 2 and 2, but he could tell you what day of the week and 18, what day of the week any date was, like in 1800s or from the year 2000. He could tell you what day of the week it would be, or vice versa. And then there was another one that I forgot what he was talented. But there was three on 60 Minutes on Sunday. And it was amazing because they weren't mentally retarded.
Yes, I think I saw that too. Mm-hmm. Maybe not that one, but I remember they had other people capable of doing things that amazed the educators. And they went on to become very proficient in an area where they didn't think people mentally retarded could ever possibly become accomplished.
Well, I just remembered, the third one was a sculptor. He was a sculptor of a horse and anything. He could see a picture, and the picture would come to his mind, and he would make a sculpture of it. Now, his works are being sold for $700 a piece.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, too, the handicap, you're talking about people who are, I get, and you probably do get too, cars that are done by people who paint with their mouth.
Right.
How painstaking that is and how beautiful it is.
I had a little girl in CCD, which I taught retarded and normal children, but
little girl on CCD who, to this day, I see her, and she went all through grammar school, but she is retarded, and she could read from a Reader's Digest when she was 3 years old. And when she would read in the classroom, which I would allow her to do, even with when we had combined handicapped and normal children, you could hear a pin drop when she read, and she pronounced every word properly. The children were amazed, the normal children were amazed that she could read so well because she appeared handicapped, you know? And so that this is the kind of thing that you find the exceptional child, and that is the picture. But they're still, with the normal children, I still believe that, you know, the development in normal children is there. And I waited for this with our handicapped child because they were trying to establish dominance. She was ambidextrous, but they felt that her brain would develop with handedness. And that was why I waited, you know, at, they said at 7, at 14, you know, this might take place.
I'm not sure I can hear the question so you understand, but getting back to virtue, and I think children, and even I as an adult have difficulty, there seems to be a fine line between virtue, at least the conflict I seem to have in teaching the children also, the virtue and self-respect. Do you know what I mean? Like having charity for people, but yet not having them take advantage of you. And there seems to be a constant conflict in life, in the world. I see the children having this conflict. I have this conflict. Just how far do we go into charity? Or how far do we go into patience? And how, you know, how much of our self-respect do we need to retain?
Well, here's where the virtues balance each other. Here's where prudence comes in. See? Prudence would tell you, you can go so far here and no further. That's why you just don't have charity alone. All the virtues balance each other, help each other. Faith, for example, supplies you with the knowledge of charity.
So
then, no. But because we're not perfect, there will be a conflict for lack of our discernment, sufficient insight into, for example, how far can you go before you allow them to take advantage of you? See?
So it's really prudence that you need to be praying for.
Well, we call it discernment too. See, to see the truth of what we should be doing at this time. How far can you reach out to a person before it's no longer charity, but it's what? You give a person something and they abuse you. How far can you reach out to them? How far can you say is enough? It's not an easy thing. I can't give you a general principle on that. That depends on the person, depends on the situation, depends on the relationship. You would give more to a husband or a wife when they need reaching out to than you would to a stranger, right? So it depends on the relationship. Also the same thing of a mother and a child, or a friend, or a relative. So the degree of relationship is involved there. You see, so it becomes a complex thing. And so prudence is really needed, yes. A great deal of prudence is needed in situations.
What happens to people who don't have this?
Well, then they're going to be exposed to abuse and people taking advantage of them. You have that all the time.
How does God view that?
How does what?
God view this.
Well, I think if a person is really reaching out to someone unselfishly and they're giving and giving, God will bless that person very much. He's not wanting, in other words, in generosity. And yet, Even the Lord drew a limit too. He expected them to give and to serve. Anyone else?
I got my answer from St. Teresa of Avila.
Well, I'm sorry. I defer to St. Teresa.
Love your neighbor. You know, loving your neighbor comes before self.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
To do for your neighbor before, you know, be concerned for your neighbor's needs before being concerned about your own needs, putting your neighbor first.
I'd be careful about that. I don't know whether you're quoting her exactly. The Lord did say, love one another as I have loved you. So he extended that commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the Lord added, love one another as I have loved you. And that's a self-giving love. Now, whether you can say that you should love your neighbor ahead of yourself,